Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob. I'm reading today from Charles Spurgeon. It's a message entitled, The Sure Triumph of the Crucified One. His text is Isaiah chapter 32, verses 13 to 15. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, and he shall be exalted and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Modern Jewish writers refuse to see the Messiah in this passage, but their predecessors were not so blind. The Targum and the ancient rabbins interpreted it of the Messiah, and indeed, all attempts to explain it apart from him are palpable failures. Christian commentators in all ages have seen the Lord Jesus here. How could they do otherwise? To whom else could the prophet have referred? If the man of Nazareth, the Son of God, be not right visible in these three verses, and they are dark as midnight itself, we do not hesitate for a moment in applying every word to our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear brethren, when our Lord ascended on high, he gave us this commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Our duty is to obey that command, whether men will hear or whether they will forbear. The commission is unconditional and is not dependent upon our success. If up to this date, 1875, there had never been a solitary convert through Christian ministry, if the whole of the Church of God had hitherto labored in vain, and the succession of saints had only been kept up by miracle, it would not affect our duty one iota. Our business is to preach the gospel, even to those who are aroused to persecution thereby. We are to sow, whether a harvest follows or not. Success is with God. Service belongs to us. I believe, therefore, that true faith, that when it is in a healthy condition, will enable us to go plodding on, carefully scattering the seed, even by the wayside and on stony places. Yet there is flesh about us all, and faith is not always unalloyed with sight. Consequently, we occasionally flag and almost faint if we do not see some present usefulness. This passage may cheer us if we fear that we have spent our strength for naught. For such certainly was the condition of the Church of God at the time when this passage was addressed to it. There is a break made in our version between the 52nd and 53rd chapters. But no such break should have been made, and if we read straight on, we shall see that these consoling words are meant for mourning workers. We hear even prophets saying, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Even the bravest of the prophets lamented that the offense of the cross hindered men from seeing the comeliness of the Messiah. All glorious as he was to the prophets when they beheld his substitutionary griefs, he was not understood by the multitudes, who only saw in him a man smitten of God and afflicted, having no beauty that they should desire him. To support them under circumstances so dispiriting, there comes in this comfortable word of our text, in which the marred visage and disfigured form of the great servant of the Lord are fully recognized. And yet, the voice of the Lord declares that the shame and contempt caused thereby will be temporary, and the ultimate result will be sure. And that is, the issue of the great scheme of redemption is by no means uncertain. His cause must prosper, his throne must be established, and the will of the Lord must be done. Let us brace ourselves up this morning with the delightful prospect of the predestined triumph of the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. In handling our text, we shall note first that directing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, it dwells upon the character of his dealings. My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And then secondly, it mentions the stumbling block which lies in his way, the great hindrance to the progress of his work. Many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And thirdly, we see in the verses before us the certainty of the removal of this hindrance. He shall sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. And fourthly, the manner of its accomplishment, namely, by instruction in the gospel. For that which had not been told them, they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Well, number one, then, the character of our Lord's dealings. He's called in the text, my servant, a title as honorable as it is condescending. The Lord Jesus has undertaken in infinite love to become the servant of the Father for our sakes. And he is a servant like unto Moses, who was set over the Lord's house to manage the affairs of the dispensation. Jesus, though a son, and therefore Lord, has designed to become the great servant of God under the present economy. He conducts the affairs of the household of God, and it is said in the text, and it is to that we have to draw attention, that he deals prudently. He who took upon him the form of a servant acts as a wise servant in everything. And indeed, it could not be otherwise, for in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This prudence was manifest in the days of his flesh. From his childhood among the doctors in the temple on to his confession before Pontius Pilate, our Lord was enthusiastic. There was a fire burning within him which nothing could quench. He found his meat and drink in doing his Father's will. But that enthusiasm never carried him into rashness or forgetfulness of sound reason. He was as wise and prudent as the most cold-hearted calculator could have been. Our Savior was full of love, and that love made him frank and open-hearted. No frigid reserve kept him at a distance from the people or shrouded him in a cloud of mystery. He was a man among men, transparent, childlike, the holy child Jesus. But for all of that, he was ever prudent. He knew what was in man. He committed himself unto no man. To many who aspire to be leaders of the people study policy, they study craft and diplomacy, and think it needful to use language as much for the concealment as for the declaration of their thoughts. Such men watch their own words till their very soul seems withered within them. The friend of sinners had not a fraction of that thing about him, and yet he was wiser and more prudent than if diplomacy had been his study from his youth up. You see his wisdom when he baffles his adversaries. They think to entangle him in his speech, but he breaks their snares asunder, as with a wave of our hand we sweep cobwebs from our path. You see his wisdom when he deals with his friends. He has many things to say unto them, but he perceives that they cannot bear them. And he therefore does not overload their intellects, lest undigested truth should breed mischief in their souls, lest their eyes should utterly fail before the brilliance thereof. He does not send them upon difficult errands at first. He reserves for their riper years and stronger days the sterner tasks and more heroic deeds of daring. As we see his career in the light of the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it is distinguished for his prudence. And in that respect, never man spake like this man. He who on earth became obedient unto death has now gone into the glory, but he is still over the house of God, conducting its affairs. He deals prudently still. Our fears lead us to judge that the affairs of Christ's kingdom are going amiss, but we may rest assured that all is well. For the Lord hath put all things under the feet of Jesus, and made him to be head over all things in his church. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in the hand of Jesus still. We err, but he does not. Nay, the very points wherein we err are overruled by him, for the display of his unerring wisdom and consummate skill. The storms and tempests which surround the church serve only to illustrate the wisdom and power of our great pilot. He has ultimate designs which are not apparent upon the surface, and these he never fails to accomplish. Brethren, all along through the history of the church, the dealings of the Lord Jesus with his people have been very remarkable. The wisdom in them is often deep and only discoverable by those who seek it out, and yet frequently it sparkles upon the surface like gold in certain lands across the sea. Note how the Lord has made his church learn truth by degrees and purified her first of one error and then of another. The church has fallen first into one folly and then into another, but her Lord has borne with her and delivered her. Full often he has allowed her to work her folly out so as to see its result. By this process, he has stamped out the error effectually so that it will never gain power again. At the present time, the gross folly of uniting with the state is being practically proved before the eyes of all men, and when it has come to its fullness, it will end, never to be revived again. We wonder sometimes why he allows this or that error to exist, and we ask how it can be that the church should be so despoiled of her purity and weakened in her strength. We wonder that our Lord does not judge the evil and punish it at once, or that he does not raise up some strong voice to protest against it, and sending his Holy Spirit therewith, destroy the evil at once. I trow he might, but there is prudence in the withholding of his power. The wise physician tolerates disease until it shall have reached the point at which he can grapple with it, so as to eradicate it from the system. So has the good Lord allowed some ills to fester in the midst of his church, that he may ultimately exterminate them. We wish to see great success following all forms of ministry. We would see our missionary societies prosperous to such a degree that a nation should be born in a day. But the Lord withholds success in a great measure, and herein he is dealing prudently. He keeps us back from prosperity till we have learned that it does not after all arise out of our plans and schemes and resources and energies. He would strip us of pride. He would put us in such a condition that it would be safe to us to give us success and would be glorious to himself also. Often has a church, like Israel of old, to suffer defeat until it finds out and destroys the Achan who troubles the camp. The church has been foiled and humbled till at last in sheer despair she has fallen upon her face in prayer, lifted up her heart to the strong for strength. And then her strength has returned, and victory has waited on her banners. As rivers filter and purify in their running, so does the church in her course become pure through the manifold wisdom of her Lord. Study the pages of ecclesiastical history, and you will see how Jesus Christ has dealt wisely in the raising up of fitting men for all times. I could not suppose a better man for Luther's age than Luther, and yet Luther alone would have been very incomplete for the full service needed had it not been for Calvin, whose calm intellect was the complement of Luther's fiery soul. You shall not find a better age for Wycliffe to have been born than the time in which he shone forth as the morning star of the Reformation. God fits the man for the place, and the place for the man. There is an hour for the voice and a voice for the hour. Our Lord has done all things well, even unto this day. But now, perhaps, we're getting a little tired. It's near 2,000 years since he died, and there's been a long talk about its being the end of the 6,000 years since creation's day, and we murmur to each other that the great Sabbath must surely be very near. I'm not much in love with this chronological theory, for I think we cannot be very certain that we have not long ago passed beyond the 7,000 years. It's very questionable to me whether we do not altogether misunderstand the chronology of the Old Testament. Certainly nothing is more perplexing than the ancient Hebrew numbering. Still, so the many will have it. Impossible, so it is. A portion of the church not only expects the Lord's second advent, but gets into a state of feverishness about the matter. Surely, they say, his delays have been very great. Why are his chariots so long in coming? Ah, brethren, the Master knows best. It may please him to finish up the present dispensation today. If so, he will doubtless deal prudently in so doing, but it may be that myriads of years are yet to elapse before his appearing. And if so, there will be wisdom in the delay. Let us leave the matter alone. For while the general fact that he will come is clearly revealed in order to quicken our diligence, the details are veiled in mystery, since they would only gratify our curiosity. If I knew that our Lord would come this evening, I should preach just as I mean to preach. And if I knew he would come during this sermon, I would go on preaching until he did. Christian people ought not to be standing with their mouths open, gazing up into heaven and wondering what is going to happen. But they should abide with loins girt and lamps burning, ready for his appearing, whenever it may be. Go straight ahead upon the business your Lord has appointed you, when you need to be under no apprehension of being taken by surprise. On one occasion I called to see one of our friends, and I found her whitening the front steps. When she saw me, she jumped up and blushingly said, Oh dear sir, I'm sorry you caught me like this. I wish I had known you were coming. My dear sister, I said, I hope that is how the Lord will find me at his coming, doing my duty. I should like to be found whitening the steps when the Lord comes, if that were my duty. Steady perseverance in appointed service is far better than prophetical speculation, especially if such speculation leads us to self-conceit and idleness. We may rest assured that the future is safe, for Jesus will deal wisely and come at the right time. Therefore, we may leave all matters in his hands. If the times are dark, it is right they should be. If the times are bright, it is right they should be. I at least cannot change the times, and therefore my duty is to do the work God has given me to do, whether the times be dark or bright. For all practical purposes, it is enough for us that infinite wisdom is at the helm of affairs. My servant shall deal prudently. Another translation of the passage is, my servant shall have prosperous success. Let us append that meaning to the other. Prosperity will grow out of our Lord's prudent dealings. The pleasure of the Lord prospers in the hands of Jesus. The gospel will prosper in the thing whereto God has sent it. The decrees of God will be accomplished. His eternal purposes will be fulfilled. We may desire this or that, and our wish may or may not be granted, but whatsoever the Lord has appointed in his infinite wisdom to be done will come to pass to the last jot and tittle. The blood of Jesus Christ will not miss of its foreseen result in reference to any individual under heaven. And no end that was designed in the eternal plan of redemption shall be left unaccomplished. All along the line, the captain of our salvation will be victorious, and in every point and detail of the entire business, the will of the Lord shall be done, and all heaven and earth shall be filled with praise as they see that it is so. In consequence of this, the text tells us, the Lord shall be exalted and extolled. How well he deserves to be exalted and extolled for his matchless prudence. Too highly he cannot be esteemed. At the present time you will say, the name of Christ is not honored, but wait a while, and he shall be very high. His name is even now more honored than in former days, when it was the jest of the nations. The prudent plans which the Lord has adopted are surely working out the growth of his kingdom, and will certainly result in bringing to the front his name and person and teaching. Perhaps you think that certain doctrines are hindrances to the success of the gospel. You know not what you say. In the end, it shall be seen that every part of his teachings and procedure and every act of his life and all his government in providence were so wisely ordered that as a whole they secured in the best and speediest manner the exalting and extolling of his holy name. The star of Jesus Christ rises higher every hour. The twilight of Calvary brightens towards millennial day. He was despised and rejected of men, but now tens of thousands adore him. And according to the omnipotent promise of the Father, to him every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. The Spirit of God is at work glorifying Jesus, and providence is bending all its forces to the same end. In heaven, Jesus is exalted and extolled. In his church, he is very high. And even in the world itself, his name is a word of power already, destined to be supreme in ages to come. Thus much, then, upon the character of Messiah's dealings. Now, I want to stop here. This is Bob speaking, and interject this thought to you. Charles Spurgeon, I love the man and almost perfectly agree with him, but here was an area in which I disagree, and I think many Christians today who have searched this out a little more. He believed that the gospel itself was going to prosper in such a way that it would practically usher in the millennium, and then Jesus would come at the end of the millennium. It's a post-millennial theory, and it's proving not to be true and so far. And it's looking like Jesus will come when things are about to be the worst, not when they're the best. So if you will keep that in your thinking, as the church is basically teaching today, not taking anything away, though, from this great man of God. I mean, and by the way, I hope this will be a lesson to all of us, that we don't have to have a perfect man before us every Sunday in order to sit in his church. However, if he's grievously going off the word, you can take him aside privately and lovingly. Anyway, Roman numeral 2, let us view, he says, the stumbling block in the way of our Lord. It is his cross, which to Jew and Greek is ever a hindrance. As if the prophet saw him in vision, he cries out, as many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. When he was here, his personal position and condition and appearance were very much against the spread of his kingdom. He was the son of a carpenter. He wore the smock frock of a peasant. He associated with publicans and sinners. Is he the son of David? We looked for a great prince. We hoped for another Solomon. Is this he? Therefore the Jews rejected the meek and lowly prince of the house of David. And alas, they persist in their rejection of his claims. Today he has risen from the grave and gone into his glory, but the offense of the cross has not ceased. For upon his gospel there remains the image of his marred visage, and therefore men despise it. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to many. The main doctrine of the gospel concerns Jesus crucified, Jesus, the Son of God, put to an ignominious death because for our sakes he was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sin of many. Men will tell you they could believe Christianity if it were not for the atonement. That is to say, if Jesus will come down from the cross, modern scoffers will believe in him, just as the ancient ones tauntingly promised to do. But of the gospel, we may say that atoning blood is the pledge thereof. And if you leave out the substitutionary work of Christ from it, there is no gospel left. It's a body without a soul. This then seems to be the impediment to the spread of the Redeemer's kingdom. He himself, with his marred visage, and his gospel, with a visage equally uncomely in the eyes of carnal men. The practical part of the gospel is equally a stumbling block to godly, ungodly men. For when men inquire what they must do to be saved, they are told that they must receive the gospel as little children, and they must repent of sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Very humbling precepts for human self-sufficiency. And after they are saved, if they inquire what they should do, the precepts are not those which commend themselves to proud, hectoring human nature, for they are such as these: be kindly affectioned one to another, forgiving one another, forbearing one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. To the world which loves conquerors and blasts of trumpets and chaplets of laurel, this kind of teaching has a marred visage and an uncomely form. Then, what seems even more humbling, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his prudent dealing, not only brings before us a gospel offensive because of the doctrine of atonement and offensive in its precepts, but he sends his gospel among us by men who are neither great nor noble, nor even among the wise of the world. The proud say, well, we would submit ourselves to men of masterminds, but we cannot endure these foolish ones. Send us philosophers and orators combined. Let men overcome us by cogent arguments. Let them master us by words whose splendor shall dazzle our intellects. Instead of which, the Lord sends a man who talks humbly, plainly, perhaps even coarsely. Very simple is what he says: believe and live. Christ in your stead suffered for you. Trust him. He says this and little more. Is not this the fool's gospel? Is it not worthy to be called the foolishness of preaching? Men do not like this. It's an offense to their dignity. They would hear Caesar if he would officiate in his purple, but they cannot endure Peter preaching in his fisherman's coat. They'll hear a pope in his sumptuous array or a cardinal in his red hat, and they would not object to listen to a well-trained dialectician of their schools or an orator from the forum, but they are indignant at the man who disdains the excellency of speech and styles the wisdom of this world folly. How can the gospel spread by such means? How indeed, unless the Lord be with it, using human weakness to display the power of his grace? Worse still, if worse can be, the people who become converted and follow the Savior are generally of the poorer sort and lightly esteemed. Have any of the rulers believed? Is still the question. With what scorn do you literary men speak of professed Christians? Have you ever seen the sneer upon the face of your advanced thought gentlemen, and of the far-gone school of infidels, when they speak of the old women and the semi-idiots who listen to the pious platitudes of evangelical doctrines? They know how to despise us if they know nothing else. But is such scorn worthy of men? It's only another version of the old sneer of the Pharisees when they said, "Hearest thou what these say?" and pointed to the boys and the rabble who shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Contempt has always followed at the heels of Jesus, and it always will, till the day of his glory. If the great ones of the earth despise the Lord Jesus, on their own heads be their blood. To him it is a glory rather than a shame that the poor have the gospel preached to them. He is the people's Christ, of whom it was written of old, "I have exalted one chosen out of the people." He rejoices to be called a leader and commander of the people, and he is glad that the common people hear him gladly. But here stands the head and front of the difficulty: the cross, which is the soul of Christianity, is also its stumbling block. If any here are offended with Christ because of his cross, I beg them to dismiss the prejudice. Should it lead any man to doubt the Savior or withhold his heart from him because he comes with a visage marred with sorrow? If he comes to teach us to be unhappy and to prescribe to use rules of increasing misery, we might be excused if we shunned his teaching. But if he comes bearing the grief himself that we may not bear it, and if those lines of agony were wrought in his countenance because he carried our griefs and our sorrows, well, they ought to be to us the most attractive of all beauties. I reckon that the scar across the warrior's face, which he gained in defending his country, is no disfigurement to him. It's a beauty spot. If my brother had, in saving my life, lost an arm or received a hideous wound, he'd be all the more beautiful in my esteem. Certainly I could not shun him on that account. The wounds of Jesus are precious jewels which should charm our eyes, eloquent mouths which should win our hearts. Be attracted by him, all of you. Hide not your faces from him. Look on him and live and love. The crown of thorns has a far more true glory about it than any crown of gold. Those hands, pierced and nailed, it should be your delight to kiss. Before that once sorrowing person, you should bow with joyful alacrity. Jesus, thou marred one, thy cross, instead of being a stumbling block to us, is the glory of our faith. That the gospel is spoken very plainly and that God blesses very simple people ought not to offend anybody. Ought it not rather to make us hopeful for the conversion of men because God may so largely bless commonplace instruments? Ought the conversion of the poor and the illiterate be any offense to us? It shows a want of humanity, a need of humanity. It looks as if pride had dried up the milk of human kindness in us if we can grudge to those who have so little of this present world the priceless boons of another. That is the end of section 2 of his message and the end of my time for today. The next message you see posted here will be the final sections of the message. We will conclude it next time. God bless you for being here today, and I trust this has helped you in some ways. It has helped me. I enjoy it so much. May God bless you. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we'll talk soon. Bye-bye.